The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, if you'll please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the classic passage in the New Testament on the resurrection of Jesus. This is the reading of God's holy word. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until He's put all of His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that He is expected who put all things in subjection to Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. This is the reading of God's holy word. This really is such a wonderful time of year, unless, of course, you're watching the History Channel or the Discovery Channel, or you happen to look at the news magazines in the checkout aisle, because every year, just like a broken record, in virtually every form of media, there are stories about Jesus and His crucifixion and His resurrection, and let's just say it like this, they're not believing stories. My favorite story to hate is the one that the Discovery Channel did a few years ago. Some of you might remember this. It made news for about 2 weeks. The claim was that they had found Jesus' body. Do you remember this? And in fact, the reason they knew they found Jesus' body was because, believe it or not, DNA proved it. Somebody had watched too much of CSI. There were some bone boxes known as ossuaries that were actually found, and they had the following names scrawled on them: Jesus, Miriam, Maria, Jose, which sounds funny to me, Matthew and Judas. A statistician from Toronto gave the encouraging news that the chance that these were the bones of Jesus of Nazareth were 1 in 600. I hope you see how absurd that actually is. And so the program goes on, and after interviewing various experts and New Testament scholars, by the way, New Testament scholars who are always plucked from the infamous Jesus seminar, who don't believe anything, the producer's conclusion was fantastic. His conclusion was, the fact that we have found Jesus' bones in a box, and DNA proves it, and reputed New Testament scholars confirm it, is actually a great find for Christianity. Because, he said, it showed that Jesus really lived. Obviously, he had never read 1 Corinthians 15. And since the resurrection, the producer concluded, was a spiritual resurrection, it's really not an insult to the Christian faith at all. It is a little wearying, actually, that every year we get to hear about new discoveries, whether manuscripts or various things, all which disprove, supposedly, the very cornerstone of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The manuscripts turn out to be forgeries, the claims turn out to be spurious, and every year the stories fade, and they fade quickly because, in the words of Shakespeare, they are much ado about nothing. Hey, there's always been efforts to disprove the resurrection. You understand that. In fact, even from the earliest times, the first explanation to disprove the resurrection was called the conspiracy theory. And in fact, this is the earliest one, and it basically goes like this, that after Jesus was crucified, the disciples got together and thought to themselves, you know, let's steal the body and then claim that Jesus was resurrected. Now, by the way, we know this was the earliest theory to disprove the resurrection because this theory is actually reported to us in the Gospel of Matthew. When the soldiers who go to the Sanhedrin report that they had been dazzled unconscious, and the body was now gone and the stone was rolled away, the Sanhedrin says, well, we'll tell you what you need to do is just tell people the disciples came, scared you guys to death, because of course those fishermen are so awesome and you soldiers are so wimpy. And then they stole the body. And in fact, this is the first story that ends up being circulated. And church historian Eusebius, around the 3rd century AD, addressed this, among others, addressed it very early on. Eusebius, for instance, said, what could we possibly say about the ethics of the disciples who would be willing to steal a body and then claim it was resurrected? In fact, the conspiracy theory is inconceivable. Eusebius, in a moment of really wonderful witty humor, has the conspirators, the disciples, saying this: "Let us band together to invent all of the miracles and resurrection appearances which we never saw, and let us carry this sham even to death. Why not die for nothing? Why dislike torture and whipping inflicted for no good reason? Let us go out to all nations, overthrow their institutions, denounce their gods, and even if we don't convince anybody, at least we'll have the satisfaction of drawing down on ourselves the punishment for our own deceit." Well, there are a number of things, actually, that are silly about the theory. You have Roman guards. You have the amazing idea that the disciples would steal the body and then put his bones in a box and write his name on it. Yeah. Then, of course, you have the biggest problem of all. And that is, you had ordinary fishermen, you had ordinary people, and after Jesus died, they weren't conspiring on how to perpetuate the myth of a risen Christ. They were hiding and scared for their lives. And you had these cowardly, fearful disciples, and then somehow they got the courage to pretend that the resurrection had happened in order that they would all die as exiles or martyrs. It's ridiculous. Then, of course, there is the ever popular apparent death or swoon theory. This is my favorite. Well, all of these are my favorite. This one's incredibly persuasive. So a German guy in 1828, H.E.G. Paulus, advocated this. And then the father of classic liberal Protestantism, Friedrich Schleiermacher, held to it. And the theory went like this. So Jesus was really crucified. On the cross, though, instead of dying, he passed out. They put him in the tomb. The coldness of the stone and the dry atmosphere helped him revive. He figured out, actually, how to get out of 75 pounds of linen wrappings and escaped from a sealed tomb. Then he went and appeared to his disciples. And the disciples were overwhelmed at the appearance. Now, just follow me on this. Here's the Lord Jesus who had suffered a series of violent beatings and then the violent act of crucifixion. He would have suffered massive blood loss. He would have suffered on the cross asphyxiation. He would have had a spear wound which penetrated his pericardial sac, and his body would have been wrapped with 75 pounds of myrrh and ointment laced linen. This view also just kind of fails to take into account one thing, and that is the Romans were really good at killing people. They were professionals. They knew how to do this. This wasn't like California trying to do the death penalty. These guys did this all the time. This view also, by the way, makes Jesus the paramount deceiver and his disciples either total idiots or deceivers. So here's Jesus. So just follow the theory for a moment. Here's Jesus beaten, bloodied, wounded, crucified, loss of blood, spears through his side, and he kind of wakes up in the tomb. Then he figures out in Houdini fashion how to get out of the linen. Then he figures out in Houdini fashion how to get out of a tomb. And here he is, and he goes to his disciples. No doubt, a little weary. And he says, I am the victor over death. Somebody, please get me some medical attention. Again, the theory is unbelievable. Then, of course, there's the wrong tomb theory. This one is my favorite. Because in this theory, old Kersop Lake, who was a New Testament scholar at the beginning of the 20th century, kind of gives everybody the benefit of the doubt. No deception. Nothing like that that would impugn their character. But here was what happened. After the crucifixion, they went to the wrong tomb. I mean, people get lost all the time. Ask Ariel. People get lost all the time. This is the day back before GPS. This is back before the day of Google Maps. This is back before anybody actually could punch in, you know, garden tomb and give me directions. And so what happens is the disciples are, of course, confused. They go to the wrong tomb and they find a gardener. And they see the gardener and they assume this must be Jesus. And the gardener says, Jesus is not here. And what the gardener meant was, Jesus isn't in this tomb. Now, where the other part of he's not here, he's risen came from, who knows? But here they are, completely overwhelmed, and they went to the wrong tomb, and the gardener said he is not here. They interpret that to mean that he's raised, and they thought then it must be an angel had told them, and Jesus was resurrected. And so then the women go back, and they tell Peter and John, and then lo and behold, Peter and John go to the wrong tomb. And it's empty. And all of a sudden, they believe. Well, not exactly. And then what happens is, as everybody goes to the wrong tomb, mass hysteria breaks out. And people then start believing, Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive. And in fact, the mass hysteria is so amazing that 2 years later, the terrorist, Saul of Tarsus, is overwhelmed by the hysteria as well and becomes a follower of the not raised Jesus. The problem is that in Luke's gospel, it tells us that the women followed, after the crucifixion, followed, saw the tomb, and how they laid the body. Now, forget for a moment how ridiculous it is to assume that everybody ends up going to the wrong tomb. Do you not think that once the story of Jesus' resurrection started circulating, turning all of Jerusalem upside down, that the Jews and Romans couldn't have found the right tomb? This would have been a report easy to debunk. For all you have to do is go to the right tomb, produce the body, parade the body through the streets of Jerusalem, and quench the lie once and for all. There are a number of things about the resurrection that you need to consider this morning. The first is this. That is the historical validity of the resurrection. The historical validity of the resurrection. I want you to listen to this statement very, very carefully, because it's an important statement. And that is, Christianity does not rest on the evidence of the resurrection. Christianity rests on the event of the resurrection. Okay. The Christian faith does not depend on our ability to demonstrate good evidence. The Christian faith, of course, does in fact depend on the reality that the tomb is empty. But, because the resurrection is in fact a historical event, there is evidence, and evidence plays an important part, an important role in understanding and believing the resurrection. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, in his massive book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, near 700 pages, says the resurrection of Jesus is in the same sort of category of historical probability, so high as to be certain, as is the death of Augustus in AD 14 or the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. In fact, the New Testament itself values the historical evidence for the resurrection. In the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible tells us that Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples, actually doing what? Giving them many convincing proofs that he was alive. In fact, the idea that Luke uses is sign or evidence to remove doubt, that which is clear, that which is convincing. In fact, you fast forward in the book of Acts and you get the apostle Paul and there he is preaching in Acts chapter 17 in Thessalonica. And what he's doing, the scripture tells us, is in the synagogue, he is actually reasoning and showing evidence from the scriptures that Jesus needed to be raised from the dead and that he was in fact the Messiah. The crowning text, of course, is the one that we read this morning. What's interesting is that Paul doesn't just simply say, here's the gospel, Christ died for this according to the scriptures, he was buried, he was raised according to the scriptures, and we preached it and you believed it, end of story. That's actually not what he does. He says he was crucified, buried, and then raised all according to the scriptures, but then he turns around and he says, he appeared. He appeared to Peter, to Cephas. Then he appeared to the 12. There are witnesses who have seen him. And then Paul goes on and he says, and he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And then he adds this detail, most of whom are still alive. What's the purpose of pointing out that the vast majority of the 500 witnesses who had seen Jesus raised up from the dead were still alive? It's as if Paul's saying, listen, you can go and talk to people who have seen with their own eyes the resurrected Christ. You have apostles, you have Peter, you have the 12, you have 500 brethren, they have all seen him. And then he appeared to James, we'll get to the significance of that in a moment, and then to all the apostles. And then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And so what Paul does is Paul demonstrates that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a truth that is to be proclaimed, it is a truth to be believed, and it is a truth that is supported by evidence. Then what Paul does in this classic passage in verses 12 to 19 is he actually displays the dire consequences of denying the resurrection. Boy, you talk about realistic. If the dead aren't raised, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is in vain. Your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Paul actually demonstrates that this historical, objective event called the resurrection of Jesus is the very hinge upon which the Christian faith turns. This, by the way, is the reason why through 2,000 years of skeptics and those who have opposed the gospel, that one of the primary targets that they've gone after is actually the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because at least the skeptics understand how much actually depends upon this. Paul goes on in this chapter, we don't have time to look at it, but then not only does he emphatically confirm the resurrection, but then he unfolds its redemptive significance. And so here's what you have to understand this morning. The New Testament never posits anything other than the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the only thing that the New Testament affirms regarding this. It's not as if the apostles really did kind of feel like the producer on the Discovery Channel. The census is a spiritual resurrection. I think that everybody should be kind of happy with that. I mean, Jesus lives. Where does he live? He lives in our hearts. The spirit of Jesus lives on just as sure as the spirit of Abraham Lincoln and the spirit of Bobby Kennedy and the spirit of Martin Luther King Jr., he lives on in spirit. Praise the Lord. And Paul would have said, well, that doesn't save anybody. And in fact, if that's the only resurrection you can talk about, you're to be pitied more than anybody else on the whole planet. If that's the only resurrection you think we're talking about, you're absolutely deceived. What we're saying is that the very same body that was crucified and died and actually was put in the tomb is the very same body that 3 days later was raised up physically from the dead and came out of that tomb. That's the doctrine of the resurrection. There is no other doctrine of resurrection in the New Testament. There is no wiggle room. And what we have to understand is that this glorious affirmation of the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was the very cornerstone, so that the disciples themselves not only believed that he rose from the dead, they believed it because he appeared to them. They didn't believe it because they really wanted it to be true. They didn't believe it because they were practicing the power of positive thinking. They didn't believe it because they couldn't stand the idea of Jesus not being with them anymore. In fact, they understood what Jesus' death meant. And by the way, the disciples were not quick to believe the resurrection. In fact, they doubted. Even after Peter and John run to the tomb, as recorded in John's gospel, you have this glorious picture, by the way. You have the older man, Simon Peter, and he's probably a little heavier. And then you got the young disciple, John, and they're racing to the tomb. I've often pictured this as if Dave and I were disciples and we were running to the tomb, and there would be Dave, you know, hobbling along, and I would just be like, whoosh, just gliding right on past. And so John gets to the tomb and he stops, and then it says that Peter actually goes into the tomb. And I have a theory about that too. And that is, it's not that Peter wanted to get into the tomb. It's that Peter couldn't stop. John looks in, sees where the body was, sees the grave clothes, and actually John makes this conclusion, and his gospel says, and he believed. Peter went away wondering what happened. In fact, even the disciples on the road to Emmaus, this is absolutely amazing. By the way, if you were going to make up a story about resurrection and everybody believing it, would you fill your story with all kinds of people who doubted it? And so the disciples on the road to Emmaus are walking, and Jesus begins walking with them, and they don't recognize him, and they say this amazing thing. Their traveler, Jesus, says, "Why are you so sad? Are you the only one that doesn't know what's happened?" Well, what's happened? How Jesus of Nazareth, who was mighty in power and in deed, and God was with him, actually was crucified, and now some thought that he was going to rise on the third day. Here it is, the third day. No resurrection. We're going home. Oh, by the way, there were a few women that said they saw him, but you know, you can't believe women. Which, by the way, is a very important point. Here they were on the third day, even with reports circulating, still not believing it. And so these disciples came to embrace that Jesus had been raised up from the dead because he had appeared to them. And in fact, when they begin preaching in the book of Acts, do you know what they preach? They don't preach Jesus was crucified for your sins. What they preach is you killed Jesus and God raised him up from the dead. That was their message. This Jesus you crucified according to the predetermined foreknowledge of God, and God raised him up from the dead. He's the Prince of Life. This was their continual message. The message of the apostles in the book of Acts is the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And again, what makes this amazing is that we're talking about people who had been scattered at the arrest of Jesus, hid after the death of Jesus, and then with boldness turn around and proclaim the message which would get them killed. You do understand that people will die for a lie if they believe it to be true. But the disciples died for what they were eyewitnesses to. All the difference in the world. And what they died for wasn't hearsay. Hey, we heard that Jesus was maybe alive. No, they died for this truth. We have seen Jesus. Would you die for the political platform of the Republican Party? Are you sure? What about you real hardcore libertarians, you know, Ron Paul types? Would you die for the libertarian platform? No, it's not worth dying for, right? You're not going to give your life for it. You might have something noble or virtuous that you would lay down your life for, but you would not willingly lay down your life for something that you knew to be utterly and completely false. And yet each one of them, to a man, was more than willing and did. Stop and consider this. The most extreme persecutor of the early church, Saul of Tarsus, was converted to Christianity not because somebody actually witnessed to him and gave him seven good reasons as to why he should change his mind, but for one simple reason, and that is he saw the resurrected Christ. To me, this is something that if you're sitting here this morning and you don't necessarily believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you have to actually answer a question that begs to be answered. And that is, here you have Saul of Tarsus, who describes himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees, and as far as zeal, a persecutor of the church. The Apostle Paul, who before he was an apostle, was a religious zealot, who believed that God was on his side. And in fact, when Stephen is being stoned to death at the end of Acts chapter 7, the Bible tells us there's a young man named Saul who was receiving the cloaks of those who were doing the deed, killing Stephen. And then chapter 8 and verse 1, and Saul gave hearty approval to these things. He gave his amen to the stoning of this young man, Stephen. Then the text tells us in the book of Acts that Paul, with murderous threats and threats against the church of God, went out to do what? Went to imprison and to kill those who were followers of the way. When Paul describes himself, you go, well, maybe Luke didn't like him. Maybe Luke thought he'd paint him in a negative light. Well, listen to how he describes himself. Galatians chapter 1, he describes his life in Judaism, where he was surpassing all of his contemporaries. And the fact is that he described himself as being so zealous for the traditions of the fathers that he was a persecutor of the church of God. He hated Christians. Who do you know in this world today hates Christians? Well, just go over to Egypt. By the way, a dangerous day to be a Christian in Egypt. And what you find is that there is a whole group of people that would love nothing more than to see Christians die and die in mass numbers, and they're called Muslims. We call them jihadists. We call them terrorists. Do you know that the most apt description of Saul of Tarsus was he was a jihadist? He was on a holy war against those who would follow some pseudo-phony Messiah. And to kill them, he thought he was doing God a service. To kill them, he thought, God most certainly is on my side. And so here was one filled with anger and hatred, vile, vile blasphemer. And he thought, God's on my side. And so he gets letters from the Sanhedrin, which give him the power to turn around and arrest people. And he's on the road to Damascus. And as he's on that road, guess what happens? He's not sitting there on his donkey or his horse thinking to himself, man, I wonder if what I'm doing is right. My conscience really bothers me. There was none of that with Saul of Tarsus. He was convinced that he was doing the will of God. And it is in that context that the resurrected Christ appears to Saul of Tarsus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And absolutely, thoroughly changes his life 180 degrees so that he can say out of his own mouth, the very faith I tried to destroy, I was now preaching for the sake of the Gentiles. Reckon with that. How in the world does that happen? This isn't somebody changing their mind from you know, being one political view to another. This is not somebody that's changing one philosophy for another. This is somebody filled with violent hatred, and his life is changed, and he turns around and he becomes the advocate for the resurrected Christ and his gospel, and preaches it till death. Executed for his labors. I mentioned earlier from John, 1 Corinthians 15, that it mentions James, specifies James. James and Peter are the two that are specified. James, of course, is the half-brother of Jesus. Here's what's amazing about Paul bringing out the fact that James believed. James mocked Jesus in his earthly ministry. In Mark's gospel, in fact, Jesus' family thinks that Jesus is beside himself. They think that Jesus is a little unbalanced. And again, if you're trying to make up this story, do you really have the quote holy family saying, yeah, he's nuts? And James actually, and then in John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers, James included, begin mocking Jesus at the time of the Passover because they said, oh, so is it now that you're going to go up to Jerusalem? I mean, if somebody is really the Messiah, they're not going to do it in this little corner of Galilee. They're going to go to Jerusalem and really make a statement. Ha, ha, ha. When are you going to do that? And yet it was after the resurrection that James, the half-brother of our Lord, turned to trust his half-brother as Lord and Savior and became the leader in the church of Jerusalem and died a martyr's death. After the resurrection, Jesus went from being James' older brother to being his Lord. Well, we could go on. The tomb is empty on the third day. And let me just tell you a little bit about why that's important. I mean, obviously it's important that the tomb was empty, but you know where that tomb was? That tomb was right outside the gates of Jerusalem. This tomb, it's not as if Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem and then buried in Pahrump. It's not as if they took the body and took it to some little backwater town where nobody was. His body was buried in Jerusalem. By the way, the very same city where he was tried, the very same city where he was executed, was the very same city where he was raised from the dead and he was proclaimed to be Lord, the resurrected one. And it was in that very same city that his tomb was. And in fact, the amazing thing is that the very people who had put him to death were the very people who were geographically close enough to be able to demonstrate if he hadn't been raised from the dead. Here's another thing about the empty tomb. Not only its location, but what about its witnesses? Who were the first witnesses to the resurrection? By the way, it was women. And you say, well, that's great, women were witnesses. What you have to understand is that in the first century, in that Jewish culture and Jewish context, women were not even allowed to testify in a court of law except under the most extenuating circumstances. Because women were supposedly not to be believed. There was this pejorative view, and so women weren't even allowed to be witnesses. So if you were going to make up the story, would you actually have women be the first witnesses to this massive event? And the answer is no. You would have had awesome people. You would have had sterling men actually be the witnesses. And instead, it was a group of women. The tomb of Jesus, by the way, was never adorned or venerated as a shrine until centuries and centuries later, as was the Jewish custom. Why in the world was the tomb never venerated or adorned or enshrined? And the answer is because nobody believed he was there. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the best explanation for the empty tomb. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the best explanation for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the best explanation for the origins of the Christian faith. Again, N.T. Wright, in that massive volume I mentioned earlier, he says the only possible reason why early Christianity began and took the shape it did is that the tomb was really empty and that people really did meet Jesus alive again. Newsweek did a poll a number of years ago. I say a number within the last decade. And the poll was one of these Easter time polls. And they polled people and asked, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Said yes. That's amazing, don't you think? 73%. Now, I don't know what the question actually was. I mean, it could, you know, maybe it was vague enough that any kind of view of resurrection, but it's an amazing thing. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And do you believe he rose from the dead after the crucifixion? 73% respond yes. It's amazing because nearly 3 out of 4 people said that they believe, listen carefully, they believe in the fact. The fact of the resurrection. Well, here's the problem. The problem is expressed by Cornelius Van Til many years ago, and he says it's vain to speak about the fact without speaking about the meaning of a fact. You see, there's a difference, isn't there? You could have people that say, well, of course I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I think that's a fact. I mean, historically, it's incredibly, it's validated. It is one of those things with incredible evidence. Of course, I believe the fact, but what people have to reckon with is not just the fact of the resurrection, but the meaning of the fact. And the meaning of the fact goes beyond just the simple reality that the tomb is empty. You see, the resurrection is not merely a historical fact to believe. It is, in fact, that, but it's more than that. It is a life-changing reality for all of history and our future. This is not just simply something to give a tip of the hat to and say, well, of course I believe that. This is something that if you actually believe it and then understand the meaning of it, the Bible says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead means that all of life has changed cosmically and personally. In other words, there is no getting around the significance of the empty tomb for yourself. And let me just say, if you believe it, if you're among that 73%, that's great. But let me just say, it's not good enough. You cannot just simply accept the fact of resurrection biblically without seeing the radical, life-changing implications of the empty tomb regarding Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and the fact that he's raised up from the dead. Because at the end of the day, what we're talking about is not just simply, do you believe in the resurrection? We're actually talking about a person. We're not just simply asking, do you believe in the historical fact of a resurrection, that this Jesus of Nazareth was raised physically from the dead? We're actually pointing not to the fact of just simply an empty tomb, but who came out of that tomb. It is Jesus Christ. This is about the person and work of Christ. And so if you accept the resurrection, then you need to acknowledge a number of things. First of all, if you are going to sit here today, sing the song, say, you know what, I believe that. I'm one of those 73%. Then you have to acknowledge that, first of all of Jesus' claims about who he is and what his mission was have been vindicated by the resurrection. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead validates the claim that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to God. I stand here today on the authority of God's Word and tell you that the idea that there are many roads that lead to God and to heaven is a lie. Who else was raised up from the dead? The resurrection puts Jesus in a unique place in all of human history, and the resurrection validates everything He said about Himself, which was not only that He's the way, the truth, and the life, but also the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That was His mission. And so to say I believe in the empty tomb and yet not to recognize I'm lost and I need to be saved by the Son of God is actually the biggest disconnect for which you will pay forever. The empty tomb validates this very statement, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. If you're going to accept the fact of the resurrection, then you need to accept all of the implications of what that means for who Jesus is and what He came to do, and in fact did. To accept the resurrection is to acknowledge, actually right now, that Jesus Christ is alive. He's ascended into heaven, and He's both Lord and Christ and Savior and King. And this was the declaration of the apostles. The declaration of the apostles was not just, wow, a resurrection happened. The declaration of the apostles was this: Christ Jesus has been raised up from the dead, and God has appointed Him as Lord and Christ and Savior and King. And so the question is not just, is the tomb empty? The question is He your Lord? Is He your Christ? Is He your Messiah? Is He your Savior? Is He your King? You understand that the whole gospel pivots on the personal pronoun. The resurrection means that Christ is my Savior, my King, my Lord, my Messiah. Is He yours? Can you imagine the absolute, irretrievable loss of living a life in which you say, well, of course I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and yet you never come to the place where you bow the knee to Him as Savior and King, and then on the last day, God says, why didn't you bow the knee to Him as Savior and King? And you turn around and you say, well, I believed in the resurrection. As Lord and Christ, Savior and King, Jesus demands your faith and obedience to Him. He must be your Lord and Savior. And through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you can be born again unto a living hope. Peter, one of the eyewitnesses, writes later in his life, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, the wonderful thing is that the resurrection of Jesus, when it is, in a sense, when it is personally applied to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, it gives us a resurrection of sorts called the new birth. We become new. We become made alive to God. And what that newness and new life to God looks like is that now I have a hope, which is a confidence in Christ, both now and the age to come, so that I realize that my future is secure. And right now I'm safe and sound in Him, forgiven in Him, sins washed away in him, clothed in his righteousness. And so I now have that living hope that has come to me because of the new birth, which has come to me because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And one of these days, as we'll see this afternoon, is that Jesus Christ will actually raise us up physically from the dead. And so this new birth that we experience is a picture of what's going to happen to us one of these days when he does not leave us in the grave, but actually raises us up bodily, just like his own Son. Now, the magnificent thing is that there are so many of you here today, and you have been born again unto a living hope. Jesus Christ is your Lord, your Savior. He's real to you. You've embraced him by faith. By the way, he is real, but he's real to you. Okay, don't understand it in some sort of subjective, well, he's real to you, but not to me. He's real. Is he real to you? And so many of you have had your lives transformed, and so you understand the whole Saul of Tarsus 180 degree thing. You understand the idea of actually being dead in trespasses and sins and being raised up again spiritually so that you have eyes to see and you love the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a living hope and you've been born again unto it because Christ has been raised up from the dead. And that is your hope. That is your life. That's what shapes what you do and who you are. And if you can say it, that's true. It's true of me. Then you should be like the loudest singer and the happiest person and the most joyful person to be around because you're alive. You're not the living dead. But not everybody can say that. Not everybody can say that. And so here's the good news. This morning, you are here not by accident, but by a divine appointment of a loving God who wants you to hear, my son is alive. He's died for sin. Turn to him. Believe in him. Trust in him. And though your sins were as scarlet, they will be washed white as snow. You'll be clothed in a righteousness that is not yours, and you will have the hope, the confidence of eternal life. You are here today to hear that you can be born again. You can be made new to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Don't let another Easter Sunday pass by without encountering the risen Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the hope that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you took us who were dead in our trespasses and sins, and you made us alive together with him. You've given us life. Father, thank you for the victory that Jesus won over death and hell and the grave and our sin. Thank you that he is the victorious one who is seated at your right hand. And we pray that today he would be the one who is opening blind eyes through his Spirit and drawing people irresistibly to himself. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.